gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for Your mercies to us. We're thankful that they are new every morning and that Thy compassions are truly great. Lord, we are coming to Thee because Thou art a faithful God, a God who never breaks His promises to His people. And Lord, we come to Thee because You have sought us and You have bought us with the blood of Christ. And by Your Spirit, You have won us to Yourself. Lord, You have put us truly in the enviable position. We're thankful, Lord, that You will not let us go, that we're firmly in Thy hands, and that one day You will bring us all the way to glory. We are thankful this morning that we will be there with the rest of the Church of Christ, without spot and without blemish. Lord, we long for that day, and yet now we labor here below. Now we seek to serve Thee and worship Thee. And Lord, we would need Thy help as we would seek to carry on the work of God in this part of Your vineyard. Lord, we ask that You would come and minister grace to us. Minister grace through us. Lord, we ask for the community around us that, Lord, You would speak to their hearts. That, Lord, You would draw them into Thy kingdom. As the word will go forth over the internet today, as it will go forth by means of the radio today, we ask Your blessing upon the preaching of Thy word. Lord, we would ask that the ministry of Your people, as they would go into the nursing homes today and as they would testify to friends and relatives, that, Lord, that testimony, that witness would be owned of Thy Spirit, and that, Lord, You would take it home to the hearts of those who hear. Lord, we desire that we would see a reviving in these last days. We desire that we would see an outpouring of Thy Spirit, such as happened at Pentecost or here, as we have read this morning around the temple. Lord, Thou art able to bring in few, one or two here and there, and Thou art able to bring in thousands in one message. Lord, You're not constrained by the constraints of man. And Lord, this day, though we are impotent, yet Thou art almighty. Though we this day have hearts that grow cold in love, yet Thy love is still vibrant. Thy love is still strong. Thy love is eternal. And Lord, we would come to Thee and ask that we might here in this place feel Your love, and that others around the community would also feel that love. Lord, we pray that they would know the gospel and believe the gospel and come to Christ. Lord, do that gracious work. And what we pray for our church here, we would pray for the church in Allentown, our church in New York, our church in New Hampshire, and those that are in the South and in the West, in Canada as well as in Mexico. Lord, we would ask that You would bless the Church of Christ and in the Free Church here in North America. We need Thy help. We need Thy power and Thy grace and Thy mercy. Lord, we know that Thy church is bigger than just the Free Church. We're thankful that we are included in Your church. But Lord, we pray for those brethren who are laboring today, who are naming Thy name, who are honoring Thy word, who are preaching Christ. Lord, we would ask that You would come in the midst of Your people and bless Your people. Strengthen Your people. Cause that Your people would go forward. Cause that Your people would turn their backs upon the isms of our day and upon the carnality of our day. And that, Lord, they would love Thee with hearts that are given over to doing Thy will with joy. Lord, come and help Thy people today. We need Thy strengthening. We need Thy ministry. Lord, You have said that You would not forsake those that belong to Christ. Well, Lord, come then and help Thy church, however small she might be. Lord, come and blow upon her with Your Spirit and come and give might and strength to Your people as they would seek to carry out Your will. Lord, we think of our brethren in foreign lands today. And we ask, O Lord, that You would be near unto them, that those who are being persecuted this morning would especially feel the touch of God upon their souls and the nearness of God to them as they suffer. Lord, we pray that You would come and give them power to witness a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Lord, be with our brethren that we know of that are laboring on the mission field. We mentioned this morning Brian Morris' family. We ask, O God, that You would remember that church in Little London. And though he is no longer there to minister, yet Richard Craig is, and we ask that You would bless his ministry this morning. Andre Lyons, Lord, we ask You would bless his ministry this morning, and that that little congregation would indeed be used to reach the community of Little London and stretch out, as it were, the testimony of Christ into Montego Bay and other places where the gospel is needed. Lord, help our brethren there. Lord, we would pray for our brethren in Liberia. We're thankful for preserving those who went up to Foya County. We're thankful that George is now back in Northern Ireland and that Palsy and David and Joanne are back in Monrovia area. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless their services this day, that you would use them both in the pulpit and in private to give a word for Christ, and that, Lord, we would see men and women, boys and girls, one unto Christ, and the church is built up. Lord, do that gracious work, we ask. We ask it in Kenya. We ask it for our brethren who are laboring in Australia and Tasmania, those that are laboring in Spain and Nepal, our brethren that are in Wales this morning, in England, and south of Ireland, and in Scotland. Lord, come and help them. Help the church in Northern Ireland. Lord, we're thankful for them and ask that you would come and move in their midst. Lord, we come and call upon thee for thy church. Lord, move. Cause the body of Christ to go forward. Cause the body of Christ to know a gracious outpouring of thy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would come. Help us as we would seek to minister for thee. Lord, be with Stephen Hamilton this morning. We ask that you would encourage his heart and his wife's. Lord, that you would be near unto his mother if this should be the day of her home going. We ask that you would give her great faith, that you would call her to thyself in a manner that would bring glory and praise and honor to thy name. Lord, we would pray that you would be with those in this congregation who are suffering affliction, who by reason of age are not able to come to the house of God even this morning. Lord, we ask that you would meet with them. We ask that you would be their portion. We ask that you would minister grace to their hearts. Lord, come alongside and do them good for the glory of thy great name. Lord, we are just thankful this morning that we belong to thee. We're thankful that you indeed care for your church, that you care for the individuals in your church, that you are concerned about our needs and command us to bring them to thee with thanksgiving. Lord, we do come with thanksgiving this morning. We do come with praise upon our lips and rejoicing in our hearts for all that you have done for us. Lord, help us to indeed bring thee the glory that is due thy name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing 346. We'll stand on the last stanza, 346. And as we sing, the men will wait upon us for the morning tithes and offerings. 346, we'll stand on the last stanza. Turning this morning to Acts chapter 4, we're interested this morning in Peter's response to his accusers as they were trying to destroy the church. And Peter here was answering those leaders in Israel who had fought against Christ himself and put him to death, and now we're going to try to harm the church. Let's read, if you would, beginning in verse 8, and read down through verse 12 this morning. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of His Spirit this morning. Father in heaven, we have met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name which is even now above every name. And we would come and ask that as that name is hallowed in the midst of His people, that Lord, You would come and manifest to us something of Thy glory. Lord, come and go from seat to seat, heart to heart, and speak to our hearts this morning. Rebuke our sins, rebuke our backslidings, encourage and strengthen those that are following after Thee. Give strength to the feeble. Give to those who are lacking wisdom the wisdom that they need as they would seek to follow Thee. Lord, we would pray that You would come now in the midst of Thy people and help us. Help Thy people as we would seek Thy face together around Thy word. Lord, we look for a word from Thee. I confess I have no power to minister unto Your people, no power truly to reach the heart and do anything that would last for eternity. Lord, we look to Thee then to speak to our hearts. We look to Thee to change our hearts and conform us more and more after the image of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. When we come to this chapter in the book of the Acts, it begins a time of persecution, a time that will take us all the way to the end of the chapter. The church has always known persecution. This persecution is coming from the nation of Israel. Later on, it would come from the communities where the Apostle Paul would go, and even from Caesar himself. It should not surprise us then that in our day and age that we would have opposition from the government or from the communities in which we live. There are places in the world today where God's people are very severely being persecuted. Some of our brethren right now are languishing in prison. Some have bodies that have been beaten and bruised or harmed because of their love for Christ. And while we might have it easy in that regard here, yet nonetheless, there is always opposition. You have felt it in the community, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps even from authorities around about you. How do you respond to those authorities? The enemies of Christ thought in this case that they had the leader of the church. The fledgling church was now beginning. Oh, there were a lot of people, but yet it was still within the first year or so of what had happened at Pentecost and now at the temple. Peter was before them. It was a trial. He was surrounded by his enemies, actually the same enemies that had put to death our Lord. He was surrounded by them, and now they had him in their clutches, as it were. And they came to Peter, and they asked him the simple question, by what power, by what name have you done this? Now, it was that name that we're going to see later that they had opposed. It was that name they thought that they had destroyed when they put our Lord on the cross. And so they came and they asked Peter this question, and his response is worthy of all of our attention this morning. You would note that his response was first of all spiritual. It says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. You may not know how to respond. You may dread the time when you are brought to give a response. But you can be assured that if the Holy Ghost is in you and you are controlled and filled by that Holy Ghost, you won't have need to wonder what to say in that day. The best answer is always the answer given by the Holy Ghost. The best answer is always the answer prompted by the Holy Ghost, controlled by the Holy Ghost. He knows the hearts of men. He knows even the demons that are around about that you and I cannot see. He knows what needs to be said. Don't fear when the critics of Christ come to you and ask for an answer. Give the answer that the Holy Ghost gives you in that hour. The Lord will use it. You know that Peter's response was also respectful. He gave his critics their titles and offices. They were the rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He refused to demean or to be derogatory to those who even killed his Lord. I say that because oftentimes when there is an opposition given to the church, that the church doesn't respond in a proper way to the officials and to the authorities above it. Look at Paul when he stands before the kings. He treats them with respect. They were ungodly. They were wicked. And yet he gives them their title, he gives them their due, as he answers their questions, and as he gives them the gospel in a manner that would please the Lord. It's exactly what Peter commands us to do in his epistle. It's exactly what Paul commands us to do in Romans chapter 13. We are to honor the government and the authorities that he has placed in power, and yet in honoring them, we are still to speak the truth. You see Peter doing that right here. And as we have said, Peter's response in the face of who was accusing him certainly has to be taken as a courageous response. He was spiritual, he was respectful, and he was courageous. He had already spent a night in the hold. He had already, as it were, been laid hold of by the very men that he feared earlier on. He was before the men who attacked his Lord. He spoke the truth in the face of these severe critics. And now he's standing in the midst of these dangerous men, and he's witnessing a good confession. And as you go through the book of the Acts, over and over and over again, the church was called upon to do that. Not just the apostles, but the individuals in the church, the deacons, the elders, the members of the congregation. They were testifying before hostile leaders of what God had done for them. When you come to Paul's last epistle, as he is writing and penning his last words in 2 Timothy, as he writes to Timothy in chapter 4, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He stood before Nero. Nobody stood with him. Verse 17, he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by me, the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Well, Peter could have said the same thing, perhaps in this case or later on, when he too would be brought to give a testimony for Christ's sake. In fear, Peter could have denied the name of Christ, but instead we find him glorying in that name. You'll note that he says that this name that you're asking about in verse 10 is the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he's so bold as to say, "You can't be saved by any other name." And then when they've been threatened and sent their way, he calls the church together. And what you have at the end is that they're praying for the Lord to give them boldness, even more boldness. And then in verse 30, he says, he concludes his prayer, say, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done in the name," or by the name, "of thy holy child, Jesus, thy holy servant." Peter didn't back away from the name. You want to know what power, what name is being used here for this man to be healed? I'll tell you what name. It's the name of the one that you crucified. Facing the critics is the message that I want us to look at, because you and I are brought to give testimony in a very critical age when men and women are fighting with Christ and denying Christ and trying to destroy the testimony of the Church of Christ. You and I are called upon to give glory to His name. Here you find them uniting around that glorious name and giving an answer. In our day, we need to do the same thing. There are just simply 4 points. We're going to follow the outline here given us by Peter's response. The first is that Peter gave the identification of Christ's name very simply, very clearly. He identifies Christ by his human title. He calls him Jesus. That means Jehovah saves. He calls him Christ. That means he's the anointed of God, anointed as prophet, priest, and king. That would not be accepted by these men. They would call him Jesus Christ only in the sense that that would be a name, but not in the sense that it really refers to what he is doing. Peter doesn't back away from it. He is Jehovah saves. He is the anointed of God. He is that prophet, priest, and king that God has sent into this world to save his people. Yet he identifies him as well by his human history, the place of his upbringing, Nazareth, his crucifixion, his resurrection. They were guilty of crucifying him, and yet God overruled. God raised him from the dead. They knew this man that Peter was speaking about. He could have talked about the oncological Trinity. He could have talked about the eternal generation of the Son. He dealt with them. And he's dealt with the name of Christ in a manner they would understand completely as to who this one was that was standing before them, or his name that was being challenged. The leaders knew Christ. They had tried him. They knew their actions in crucifying him. Now Peter identifies him in a way that they readily would understand that was in the name of that one whom they crucified, that one that God raised from the dead. Peter was not afraid of more animosity. He had seen the glorified Christ. He had witnessed his power to save. Here, 5,000 men had just come to Christ. A few days earlier, 3,000 had come to Christ. He knew that Christ was enthroned. He knew that Christ was ruling and reigning. He knew that Psalm 110 had come to pass. You want to know what name that did this miracle? I will tell you what name. It is the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It is that name. It was a challenge. He was being very clear. With that, we can say, in light of the fact that he denied that name when he was challenged before the crucifixion, Peter is here being very courageous in the face of this opposition. They had the power. They had just put him in prison. And now they hope to do more harm. Secondly, we see that not only did Peter give the identification of Christ's name, he asserts their rejection of Christ's name. You see that in verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Now, Peter was standing before the builders, the architects, the ones who were supposedly building the work of God. He was standing before them. He makes that very clear. You builders. And yet you have set at naught this one, this name. Now, to set at naught means to make light of, to disdain, to despise. That's what they had done. They had despised. Here they were builders. They saw this stone and they despised it. They disdained it. They viewed it of no value. It wasn't going to be put in the house, or in this case, the kingdom. Their actions were certainly depraved. It wasn't just that they set it not and despised him. They crucified him. Peter made that very clear here in chapter 4 and verse 10. Now, when you come to what Peter is saying, there might be some who would say, but they didn't crucify him. The Jews didn't crucify him. The Romans did. And technically, that would be true. The Romans were the ones who put him on the cross, the soldiers, and they were following the orders of Pilate. But they were only following the orders of Pilate because Pilate gave the orders under the constraint of the Jews. It was the Jews who brought Christ to them, to him, and it was the Jews who were demanding that he be crucified. Turn, if you would, to chapter 19 of the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 19. Here you have the trial of our Lord. And you have in verses 5 to 7, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Right? He has now been tortured, as it were, and he's been scourged. The Roman cat of nine tails has beat upon his back, according to verse 1. He has a crown of thorns. He has a mock robe put around him. In verse 5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests, right, this group of men that we're talking about now in Acts 4, when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. You read down further in the trial, verse 14. It was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The very heart of the crucifixion were these leaders. Now, earlier, we noted at the day of Pentecost, when Peter spoke to the Jewish nation, he said, you crucified him. Well, the nation was a part of these leaders. And now he brings that guilt for the crucifixion of Christ to the very leaders themselves. He's standing before them. They were the ones crying to Pilate for his crucifixion, and he's laying that blame upon them. What they did was depraved. It was unjust. It was cruel. It was haughty. Arrogant. And yet nonetheless, that is exactly what their actions were. They were depraved. Their actions were dark. They don't like the fact that now this is being brought to their attention. They don't like the idea that someone is saying that they are guilty of the crucifying of Christ. And in chapter 5, as this conflict continues to unfold, in verse 28, these leaders said, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They wanted their evil deeds kept in the dark. Peter was bringing them out in the open. Peter was saying, you have sinned, you have done this wicked, you have crucified the Lord of glory. Their actions, we could also say, were not only depraved and dark, they were damnable. In Matthew 27 and verse 25, the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. His blood be upon us and upon our children. When they set at naught Christ, they crucified him, and they were asking, as it were, the blood of Christ to be held to their accounts. The very leaders that rejected Christ, do not surprise us now when they come and they attack those who are in leadership in the church. Some of the priests would later believe, maybe not the high priest. We know that some priests believe. Even at the end of chapter 4, we realize that there was a Levite who believed, who became a great leader in the church. His name was Barnabas. God did reach down among the priests and save a number of priests. But from the high priest, we don't have any record of Annas or Caiaphas or John or Alexander coming to Christ and believing the gospel. No record. Perhaps indeed, his blood was put upon them and upon their children. Peter not only identifies the name of Christ to them, he not only asserts their rejection of that name, he also states that that name has truly been exalted. You see that at the end of verse 11. In verse 11 at the end, it says, which is become the head of the corner. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 22. A.T. Robertson, in commenting on this, said the experts, the architects, had rejected Jesus for their building, as Jesus himself had pointed out in Matthew 21:42. This very rejected stone God had made the head of the corner, either the highest cornerstone right under the roof or the cornerstone under the building, as Jesus would later show and Peter declared in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. John Gill, in speaking on the cornerstone, said, which has become head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone, that adorns, strengthens, knits, and keeps together the whole building, in which Jews and Gentiles, saints in all ages and places, even all the elect of God, are united together. You said this stone isn't worthy to be in our midst. You try to destroy this stone. God has laid hold of the stone, and He's made it the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building, the stone that holds everything together, the stone that's exalted. As I said, he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, where it states that God would exalt that stone. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Now I say God exalted him, because when you couple Psalm 118 with Isaiah 28 and verse 16, it's very clear that God is the one who exalted Christ. The builders, the architects, they rejected him. They said he wasn't worthy to be in their structure. But in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, we read, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Jehovah says, "I laid the stone." When you come later to Peter, he applies that very passage in Isaiah to Christ. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and then again in verse 6. Now, our Lord Himself predicted that He would be exalted. He referred to Psalm 118 in verse 22, and He applies it to Himself in Matthew 21. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, you see a number of statements by our Lord as He applies this passage to Himself. Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, He interprets that to mean this is referring to the kingdom. Look at verse 42, verse 43. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." How can you say such a thing? Well, I am the cornerstone. I have the authority to take the building away from you and to give it to a nation that's going to produce the fruits thereof. And then in verse 44, a very strong statement. "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But whosoever it shall fall, on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." I am the chief cornerstone. You fall on me, yeah, you'll be broken, but you'll be saved. But if you don't fall on me and are not broken, I will fall on you and I will grind you to powder. I will destroy you. Verse 45, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." Well, he did. Were any of those chief priests now before Peter? He's applying not only Psalm 118, but actually the words of Christ. He's applying it to them personally. Paul uses this same language in Ephesians chapter 2, and he applies these Old Testament passages to Christ. And in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Yes, men have rejected Him. Yes, the builders rejected Him. The architects, they rejected this stone. But God has exalted Him. So is the witness of the early church. The last thing we can say is that Peter also declared that salvation came through Christ's name. That's what you have in verse 12. What a strong statement. Now, our Lord made a similar statement when He was speaking to the disciples in John chapter 14. In verse 6, Christ said unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Here our Lord is excluding every other way of getting to heaven. "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." As Christians, we have been accused at times of being exclusive, of saying that the way that we present salvation is narrow, that there certainly are many other ways of coming. Well, it really comes down to, you believe what Christ says or do you not believe it? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me." He says that in a very positive statement. Here you have Peter saying the same thing. as he limits salvation to Christ and what Christ has done alone. If you turn back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. No salvation in any other. You can't get saved. There's no other way. Nobody's coming to the Father but by this one, Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As we sit here today, there are many who have other names that they're trusting in. You go and you talk to them, and some are going to point you to Buddha. They're trusting in Buddha. Some are going to tell you that Muhammad and what he revealed and Allah is the way to heaven. Some would come to you and say that Joseph Smith received revelation from heaven and you've got to follow Joseph Smith. Some would say, no, it's Charles Russell. Joseph Smith and Charles Russell don't agree. The name that you've got to follow is Charles Russell. You have others that are going to say, no, it's Sigmund Freud. No, it's Charles Darwin. No, if you're going to get to heaven, it's Harry Emerson Fosdick. You have people pointing to different names, as it were, in the theology that was taught by these different names. And they're saying, that's the way to heaven. Well, they did that in the Old Testament, did they not? Baal, not Jehovah. Moloch, not Jehovah. Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 44, not Jehovah. Diana or Artemis, as she is known in the book of the Acts, not Jehovah. Yeah, people are putting their trust in anything but Christ. They think there is another name. Some other name, some other one. And if you follow that person, you're going to get into glory. You're not going to make it. Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the chief priests, could not save anyone in that gathering. Their names were just, as it were, by Peter, thrown into the dust. They were told, your name is no good, and when it comes to salvation, Caesar himself could not save. He was the chief of the priests. He at times claimed to be deity in the flesh. Caesar could not save. There's only one name that can save, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they ask, what name is it by which this man has been made whole? Whose name is it? I think they thought they would have intimidated these men into silence. They had put Christ to death. They still had the power. These men had been in prison all night. And rather than be intimidated, Peter, in all boldness, said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You men put him to death. But if you would be saved, you've got to trust in this name. You've got to bow to this name. You've got to embrace the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that only Christ, only the name of Christ can save you? When you begin to study what the Scripture says on Christ, and you can find this in the book of the Acts or in the teachings of the epistles written by Peter and James and John and Paul, you find that Christ alone is the God-man. He alone. Therefore, His name alone can save. You need a man to die in your behalf. Someone who, as a man, can suffer in your place as a man. But you need a man who can have an atonement that's bigger than just your needs. And no man, no human man can do that. Only the God-man has the ability to give to the human sacrifice an infinite value, a value that's big enough to meet all the needs of all of His people for time and eternity. Why is His name the name alone that can save? Because He is the only God-man. He is the only one. We can say that His name is the only name that can save because He alone is sinless. No one else is sinless. Peter wasn't sinless. The ones he was standing before were not sinless. Buddha has never been sinless. Muhammad certainly wasn't sinless. Joseph Smith, there is no other name that you can name of a person who is sinless. Why is that important? If you're going to be saved, someone has to die on your behalf, and it has to be a sinless person. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. We can say that Christ's name alone saves because He is the only real substitute for sin. He is the only real sacrifice. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, Peter would later write. He suffered the just for the unjust. He had our sins put upon Him, and then He was punished. And therefore, by His stripes we are healed. By His wounds, by His stripes, by what happened to Him, we are healed. Therefore, it's only in His name that a man or woman is saved. We can say it's only by His name that we're saved because He alone is risen. He's not dead in the grave. If He's dead in the grave, none of us can be saved. Muhammad is dead in the grave. You can't be saved by him. Mary died, went to the grave. You can't be saved by her. If you're going to be saved, you need to be saved by one who has conquered the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. Christ went under the penalty of sin, and when the penalty was paid in full, He conquered death. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, His name and His name alone will save you. Christ alone is ascended. Someone has to intercede on the basis of an atonement. It is not merely that an atonement has been made. Someone has to present it. And Jesus Christ, in His intercession, now at the right hand of God, is presenting His blood, His merits, His atonement for us. Therefore, it's only in His name that you and I are saved. We can say He alone is being accepted in that intercession. Can you name anyone else who has an atonement that is being brought to God and that person is now being accepted? We know Christ is accepted. Peter knew that because the Spirit came at Pentecost. That was an indication that he was at the right hand of God, that he received the promise of the Spirit, and therefore he shed forth that promise on his church. It was evidence to the church that Christ was accepted in heaven and his work of intercession was now going on. That's why only His name can save. There is no one else that can do this work. And in effect, Peter was saying to those Jewish leaders, you reject this name. You reject this name and you will perish. You want to be saved? You're going to have to come the same way that this lame man came. You're going to have to come the same way these 5,000 people have just come. You're going to have to come the same way we have come. You've got to bow your knee to that name. And the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must come and lay hold of that name. Charles Wesley said it well when he wrote, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear. It turns their hell to heaven. Are you trusting that name this morning? There is no other name. There is no other name. Our Lord said He is the only way. Either you're trusting in that name or whatever you're trusting is going to deceive you and destroy you. Whose name are you trusting in? You say, I'm trusting in myself, my ability, my name. Then you'll be destroyed. These men had names. Names with power. Names that could arrest people, have them put to death. But their names couldn't save themselves. It is only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to Him and lay hold of Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The prophet Joel was quoted by the apostle Paul, and Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want salvation? Peter said there's no other name. Paul said if you'll call, He'll answer. Come this morning and call upon the name of Christ. Come and lay hold of Him. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. Take whatever time necessary to point you to the gospel of Christ as we have been doing this morning. But my name can't save you. It's only the name of Christ. And if you will come to Christ, He will receive you this morning. Come and call upon that name. You say this morning, I have called on that name. He is my Savior, my Lord. We'll walk worthy of the name. When we gather together in that name, He gathers with us. Our prayers are answered because of that name. The blessings of God flow to us because we're under that name. Walk worthy of that name and bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. What mercy has been given to us as sinners that through the name of Christ we should be saved. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that You've had mercy upon us and grace that we could gather this morning and exalt the name of Christ and glory in that name. We confess it is not our name. It's not the name of the free church. It's not the name of a denomination of any kind that will save our souls. It's only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He has done. And Lord, we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and we ask that You would help us to walk worthy of that name, to love those brethren who are called by that name, to exalt that name and spread that name and to pray in that name. Lord, give us grace that He would be all the glory in Emmanuel's name. We would ask for those this morning who are seeking Christ that they would find Him, that they would indeed call upon the name of Christ and know that their sins are removed, know that they truly have been saved. Lord, break our hearts this morning. Give us grace to fall on the stone and be broken, that we might be healed and saved by that same stone. Lord, give great grace this morning. Work that miracle in the hearts of those who have gathered. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.